As most of you know, we have been in the midst of a series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Today I'll be taking a break, a one-week break from that series, and preaching a topical message on the sanctity of life. Let's go to God once again in prayer, as by His grace I seek to expound upon His word. Breathe on us indeed, Holy Spirit, you, the counselor, the one who illumines the word that you infallibly and inerrantly inspired in holy men of old, so that what we have is the authoritative, God-breathed word. Lord, give us understanding, give us wisdom, give your servant fervency and ability to apply your word, that we together might grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1984, President Ronald Reagan established Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and this year it's today. And that's the reason, as I've said, for today's message, which I'm going to begin in an unusual way. Usually, of course, I read the text from which I intend to preach. But I'm going to begin today by condensing in just a few words a longer article, which is referenced by a web page you'll see on your sermon outline. At the age of 12, Martin Pistorius came down with an illness that baffled doctors and that eventually resulted in him losing his ability to move his limbs, then to make eye contact, and finally to speak. His parents were told that he was a vegetable, and the best thing for them to do was to take him home and keep him comfortable until he died. But the youngster continued to live despite that diagnosis. And although he was initially unconscious, as doctors thought, after about 2 years, he started waking up, eventually becoming fully conscious of everything around him. Martin remembers that his mom at one point lost hope, and while gazing at her son and thinking he could not hear her, said, "I hope you die." But he did hear. Martin is now age 39, married, and lives a fully functional and normal life in Harlow, England. And he wrote a book, a memoir. Its title is Ghost Boy, My Escape from a Life Locked Inside My Own Body. Now let's get directly to God's word, and I hope it will start to become apparent to you why I started with Mr. Pistorius's history. Everything that I'm going to say about the sanctity, the holiness, the specialness, if that's a real word, of human life depends on the biblical teaching found in these passages and elsewhere, namely that human beings are the imago Dei, the image of God in Latin. Mankind is made in God's image. So here are these passages from the Word where that truth is very clearly affirmed. Of course, we begin in Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. few chapters later, we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." And then after the flood, we find articulated the reason for capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he created man." That should settle that. We move on to the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then the apostle goes on, chapter 3, verse 9, to affirm again that we have been made in the similitude of God. The cornerstone biblical truth establishing the sanctity of human life is, of course, I believe, the cornerstone himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. By becoming incarnate, by coming in the flesh as a man, the eternal Son of God added even more dignity to human life. It is sacred, not only because of all the reasons we've seen, all the passages that affirm man's dignity as God's image, but because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus did not cease to be a man after his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand. The man, Christ Jesus, is still a man and will eternally be the incarnate Son of God for all eternity. Human life is sacred. Now I want to explain a little bit at greater length what this exactly means. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Our confession of faith puts it this way, telling us that mankind was created with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. These are the chief things that go into making you and me and every human being a creature that is special, that is in the image of God. We were made to have an endless existence like God. We were made capable of knowledge like God. We were made with a moral nature like the righteous and holy God. We reflect the Trinity of God in our being related to one another, man and woman. At the beginning, it said he created them, man and woman, families. Each individual bearing God's image, and human beings in communion with one another, reflecting God's image as well. But we need to be a little bit careful as we talk about man made in the image of God, because it's a one-way street. It doesn't go the other way. We can't affirm of God every single thing that we say about ourselves. Like God, we have an endless existence, but unlike God, who has no beginning, we do. We have an origin. We are capable of some knowledge, but we don't have all knowledge, like the God whose understanding is infinite. We were made righteous. We've fallen into sin. We were made righteous, but even for Adam and Eve, God alone is the Holy One. He is transcendent. He is high above every creature. And we're like the Trinity in our communion with one another, but we do not become members of the Trinity. So that's just a little bit about what it means for us to be like God. We're made in his image. We're very special creatures. And I wanted to insert at this point what I call a brief sidebar on the angels. They appear in Scripture in human form. And they are certainly also reasonable and have a moral nature. Hebrews 1:14 asks, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Some have speculated that envy of mankind being made such a special and important creature occasioned the fall of the devil as he envied man's higher position. Well, I'm sorry if you're disappointed, but I simply don't know. I do know that the Bible never explicitly says that the angels are made in the image of God like it does about human beings. But enough, as I said, I was just a sidebar on angels. Now let's go on to address the three most common ways I see in which the world around us, all around us, this society of ours with its culture of death, including all kinds of entertainment centered on animated corpses, all these ways that our society despises human life instead of revering it, instead of regarding it as sacred. And of course, at the head of the list is abortion. And that was the occasion of President Reagan's establishment of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. He established it in memory of the Roe v. Wade decision. And abortion, as we all know, is destroying a human life. Not a blob of flesh, not a bit of tissue, but a human being. It's destroying, it's killing a human being in what should be the safest place, his or her, not its, his or her mother's womb. Many who glibly speak of reproductive rights and a woman's right to choose have no idea of how violent and gruesome this practice is, nor the lasting effect for the worse that it has upon the surviving mother. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir on this. Abortion is murder. It's an assault on the living image of God. That's what makes all kinds of murder so heinous, so evil. It's because you're assaulting the image of God. It's a sinful act. It surely can be forgiven in Christ, but it is a sinful act. Let me move on to two other ways in which we see human life not revered, not sanctified, but despised. Two ways which are gaining acceptance in our society where abortion has long been accepted. Euthanasia, assisted suicide. And now you'll understand the reason I summarize the account of Martin Pistorius, that amazing account of a young man who, after years of living in what was considered to be a vegetative state, in God's mercy, was restored. Assisted suicide, the unlawful taking of life long after infancy, usually in later years, but increasingly even for young adults. There was recently, you may have seen, a highly publicized story about a young woman who moved to Oregon, where this has become legal, so that she could take her own life. I believe she was only 27 years old, if memory serves. Well, like abortion, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. And some true Christians, some who really knew the Lord in a moment of despair, desperation, have committed that sin. But we cannot get away from the truth that it is a sin. I call the scripture to witness this because, with the possible exception of Saul's armor bearer, all those in scripture who committed suicide were wicked. Saul himself, who perished along with his armor bearer, and Judas Iscariot, of course, stand out. So like abortion, suicide is not a righteous option. It is a sin. It is an assault on God's image. Remember, I said that everything I was going to say in this message hinges upon that central truth. We're made in the image of God. That's what makes these things wrong. Thus says God, this is wrong. This is against his sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder. It's an assault on God's image. And to assist someone in suicide is like being the trigger man in a premeditated homicide. Let me give you an illustration. Perhaps you have one very old photo of a beloved grandparent or someone else you loved. How would you feel if someone casually lit it on fire for no good reason? That gives us some inkling, some idea of how God looks upon murder. We become hardened, don't we? So easily become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We hear about abortions and it kind of rolls off our back. But God's heart is hurt by everyone. That's how God looks upon murder, whether by abortion, assisted suicide, or other ways. That's only a dim reflection of how God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, looks upon that sin. Third, in your outline, you see the phrase, the butcher is not a murderer. And here I'm seeking to address something else that we're seeing more and more in the world around us. Now, God's word does not, of course, sanction cruelty to animals. That also is a sin. But it is lawful for humans to take the lives of animals for lawful reasons. And it's even lawful for men to do that in ways that some others might call cruel, such as when animals are used for food. Now, if you're a vegetarian, I'm not speaking against you. You're free to be a vegetarian, but you're not free to call someone else cruel for eating animal flesh. Cannibalism is a horrible, depraved sin, but the person who eats beef, pork, or poultry is not a cannibal. Many animals have been killed, some for good and lawful reasons, others for evil, unlawful reasons, but no animal has ever been murdered. Only human beings can be murdered. And again, only when we're well grounded in a biblical understanding of how human beings are not just another animal species, but special beings made in God's image, only when we have a good solid grasp and commitment to that truth that stands sure in God's word, can we avoid this blurring that we see around us, this, you know, gray area, blurring of the distinction between human beings and animals, so that we're, instead of speaking of responsible human behavior toward animals, we hear of animals having rights like people. And some people wanting to persecute other people who treat animals as animals. So to sum up, this great truth that human beings are unique, made in God's image, is foundational to our understanding of ourselves and how we relate to God and to the rest of his creation. It is the reason why we are to regard human life as something that has sanctity. That is, something that is to be revered and respected. Well, of course, the big question is, what do we do? What do we do? How can we revere human life? Well, of course, there's the obvious. Abortion, assisted suicide, elevating animals higher than Scripture elevates them are not for Christians. It's plain and simple. These are not activities in which Christians should be engaged. And as we have opportunity, let us also dissuade others from doing so. We're called to be salt and light, are we not? God has established us as salt and light. If you're a real Christian, you are salt and light. He doesn't say act like salt and light. He says that's what you are. Here's a good question to try out with an abortionist friend. Why do you believe a woman has a right to choose this? People just cry out, a woman's right to choose. Well, why? What is your basis? What is the reason you believe that a woman has that right? Especially if the person professes any kind of Christianity, even the most nominal cultural Christian. You can say to them, well, doesn't the Bible say we belong to God? Why do you claim that your body is your own with such fierce assertion when God says it belongs to Him? How do you answer the person who says abortion should be A-OK in the case of rape? Answers. Well, that child is a human being made in God's image. It's not the child's fault. The child has a right to life. There are other options that respect that. How do you answer the person who uses quality of life as a reason for approving assisted suicide? Answers. Who determines the value of a life? God or man? Consider again Martin Pistorius's story, and there are others like him. How do we know that a cure might not be found? How do we know that a recovery might occur that astounds the experts? For a Christian, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 should grip our consciences, not just inform them, but grip them. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Should God's temple be torn down by human hands? More importantly, if someone does not know Christ, referred to a man this morning as we prayed, if someone does not know Christ, does not believe the gospel, we know that death puts that person forever beyond hope. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chances after the curtain closes on this earthly life. But while they live, no matter how desperate their straits, there's hope for their salvation. How horrible to assist someone essentially to wind up in hell under God's wrath forever and ever in the outer darkness and the flames of the lake of fire, when had their life been preserved, it could have been in God's providence and mercy, they might have at the 11th hour found salvation. Finally, it's not unlawful to ask God Himself to take a suffering loved one home and away from pain. In that case, it's not assisted suicide, but it's a matter of the God who gave life taking His suffering child away from pain and onto a better life. What can we do? Second, we can put Peter's precepts into practice. There's my required alliteration in today's sermon, putting Peter's precepts into practice. 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." We were talking about this in our little adult Sunday school class this morning. How does the kingdom of God come? What do we do? You notice that the apostle says that it's not by our skillful arguments that we silence foolish ignorance, but by our deeds. The kingdom of God comes by our obedience in doing good, by imitating the Savior who went about doing good so much that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written if everything Jesus did were written down. But the same apostle who tells us that we witness and bring the kingdom of God by our deeds, also wrote this: "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always," did anybody hear sometimes there? "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a question for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." What an important part of that biblical commandment, to be ready with meekness and fear. That should be our demeanor, without detracting from, indeed, it enhances the power of our words of persuasion. In other words, know what you believe, why you believe it, and how to speak to others about it with a spirit of humility and knowing that only God can change hearts. Which leads us to an historical conclusion. As we see in the Old Testament, even as the prophet Micah in our reading this morning questioned, "Should I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In many places in the Old Covenant scriptures, pagan societies, we see that they made human sacrifices of infants as religious sacrifices to their gods. An historian by the name of Polybius, who lived in the second century before Christ, blamed the decline of ancient Greece on the practice of infanticide, killing babies, exposing them to the elements, drowning them. Things that we don't even want to speak about, do we? The Christian historian Will Durant wrote that infanticide was so common in ancient Rome that birth itself was an adventure, as he put it. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ hit and eventually toppled the Roman Empire and its paganism, the practice of infanticide was legal and encouraged in ancient Greece and Rome. But enter the church. Enter those who had believed the gospel. Enter those who knew that men were made in the image of God. They counted infanticide as murder. In stark contrast with their neighbors, they held their ground. This is murder. This is wrong. Whereas pagans placed no value on infant life, Christians treated them as human beings. They viewed infanticide as the murder of a person, not a convenient tool to rid society of excess people and perceived weaklings. The baby, whether male or female, whether sound or unsound in body or mind, was created in the image of God and therefore had value. Some early Christian documents outside of the scriptures reveal that back then there was a clash of cultures as previously pagan Romans and Greeks came to the Lord. There's one of those writings, Didache, you may have heard of it. It's basically an instruction manual for Christian converts. It was written only a few decades after the days of the apostles, and it commands, "You shall not commit infanticide." Another early Christian document, the Epistle of Barnabas, written in AD 130, also explicitly condemned it. And in AD 222, a pastor by the name of Callistus, a one-time slave, strongly voiced his condemnation of infanticide to the pagan public. They were speaking out. They were writing. They were taking a stand. And Callistus's more well-known contemporary, Justin Martyr, wrote, "We have been taught that it is wicked to expose newborn children." Well, the list could go on. Now, we also remember that we fight not with the military or political weapons of this world. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's true. But just as we are in this world but not of it, so this spiritual battle takes place in this physical world. Use of violence, threats, bombing, abortion clinics, or places where assisted suicide takes place? No, of course not. Nevertheless, our Christian testimony is not one of mere silence. It includes prayer, absolutely. But it also includes interacting with the pagan society in which we live, just like those ancient Christians did, by speaking up and taking other lawful and informed action, which is in accord with a verse from Psalm 82, with which I'll close. It says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Let's pray. Father, cause it to be well established, cemented into our hearts and minds, that human life is sacred, that there is a sanctity of human life because Jesus Christ is a man, because you created us in your image. Lord, may this cause us to look upon these practices in the way you see them. And Lord, as part of our witness, help us to speak out, to give the gospel to people, and to share with them that there's hope in Jesus Christ, whatever their situation might be. Father, make us be warriors in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not fighting with the weapons of this world, but truly fighting against wickedness. Use us, Lord, to deliver many. Use us, Father, to fulfill this verse from the psalm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.